Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are looking at tonight the subject of Saint Photini. Saint Photini, the enlightened one. She is also known, probably more popularly, as the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Later on, she was baptized and took the name Saint Photini. But we're going to look at her before her baptism in her interaction with Jesus when he passed through the region of Samaria. And that story is recorded in John's Gospel, as I just said, chapter 4. John chapter 4. Why are we looking at this right now? Well, we already did a study of the Gospel of John systematically. So if anyone's interested in a more lengthy study in the Gospel of John, then go to the website and go to the archive and listen to the various studies on the Gospel of John there. But what we're doing tonight is a focus study just on this story in the post Pascha lectionary cycle. We look at stories in the Gospel of John every Sunday. We hear from the Gospel of John, but selected stories that have to do with Jesus healing or speaking about water, healing near water, something having to do with water, usually somewhere in the story. You can think of the paralytic, for example, the man born blind. Here now, in this particular story, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, hence the reading from this past Sunday. So now let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. All right, so that is a little bit of an answer to a question that arises in chapter 3, verse 22. In chapter 3, verse 22, after Jesus is done speaking with Nicodemus, it says in chapter 3, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Why do we hear that? Well, the whole conversation with Nicodemus is about water and the Spirit, being born again of water and the Spirit, and this whole discussion of how do you enter into the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people today, due to late American versions of Zwinglianism, don't understand the passage and think of it as some sort of a, what they call a born-again experience, which in their mind means some sort of a come-to-Jesus moment intellectually or something. But in the Gospel of John, as any biblical scholar will tell you, the reference to being born again is to be born again of water and the Spirit. This is how you would enter into the kingdom of God and into God's kingdom, into the place where Jesus is, right? You want to be where Jesus is. Jesus is in God's kingdom. He is God's kingdom. So we want to be where he is. We want to be in him. And so the Gospel of John is introducing us into how that happens. So the theme throughout John's Gospel is entering into Jesus through the water and the Spirit. So this is the reason why John's Gospel has many episodes talking about Jesus talking to somebody or healing someone near water. And of course, the reference to the Spirit comes in many times. So here now in chapter 3, verse 22, after that discussion with Nicodemus about water and the Spirit, then we hear as a nice framing device on the story that then Jesus and his disciples went off and started baptizing. But John clarifies for us here, this is not a baptism of water and the Spirit. This is a baptism of John. Jesus' disciples, his initial disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were disciples of John the Baptist, who was called the Baptist, not because he was a modern-day Baptist, but he was a baptizer, John the Baptizer. And he was known for doing this. He was down at the Jordan River. People would come to him. He would preach to them and ask them to repent. And then he would dunk them in the water as a sign of kind of a new washing away of their past and a renewal of their entrance into the promised land, like Israel crossing through the Jordan again, entering back into the promised land, entering into the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist was doing this as a preparation, as he tells them, for the one who is to come after him, preparing the people in repentance, a washing, cleaning them up. Well, Jesus' initial disciples were Baptist disciples. They were disciples of John, John the Baptizer. And so when Jesus takes over some of these disciples, some of them come over to him with John's direction. Remember, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then John and Andrew start following John, that is the evangelist, and Andrew start following Jesus. And then eventually they get Peter and James and the rest, and they start, and Nathaniel, and they start following Jesus. Okay, so this starts with Jesus down at the Jordan River where John was after Jesus himself was baptized by John. So there's this intimate connection between the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who was a Baptist, and Jesus, chronologically and, of course, thematically. And so now what we find is that Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Now, initially in chapter 3, verse 22, John the evangelist here, doesn't clarify. He just simply says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. After that, you have a discussion about John, who was also baptizing, and lots of discussions about water and purification. And then in chapter 4 now, we pick up where we left off. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. This is chapter 4, verse 2. So John the evangelist here wants to clarify for you that the disciples of Jesus are continuing to baptize, but they're not baptizing with the baptism of Jesus. This is John the Baptist's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance, and they're continuing to do in a transition here what they had learned from John, their former master. And Jesus picks up the baton and goes with these guys, and they continue to, people still come to them and are asking to be baptized, and the disciples continue to do this. Eventually, we're going to transition. We're going to see they're not doing that anymore as they transition from that previous ministry now to the ministry of Jesus. They will pick up baptizing again. We'll see that at Pentecost when they baptized 3,000, but now it's the baptism of water and the Spirit at that point, not just water, but water and the Spirit. Okay, now in chapter 4, verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. So he's headed from chapter 4, verse 3, Judea to Galilee. Well, what's between Judea and Galilee? Samaria. Galilee is the region around the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Judea is down the south. So to head through, now you could go up right up the Jordan Valley. And this would be the way that the typical Jew would go. He didn't want to go through Samaria. Trouble there. Bad part of town, you know? So the Jew would typically, if he had to go from Galilee to Jerusalem or back, they would go through the Jordan Valley. But just west of the Jordan Valley is what's at that point known as Samaria. What is Samaria? So Samaria is that northern part of the Promised Land. In fact, Galilee originally would have been part of Samaria. At this point, John's describing first century geographical terms. Three different regions. You've got Galilee, you've got Samaria, and you've got Judea. But if you go back into the Old Testament time before the Babylonian exile, Samaria included Galilee. And in order to understand the story, we have to go back to that stage. So let's go back in our Bibles, back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapter 12. Chapter 12. Okay. So David has died. Solomon has ruled. Solomon has built the temple. Solomon has now died. And his son, Rehoboam, has now taken the throne. This is 1 Kings chapter 12. And as you read in chapter 12, you hear that Rehoboam is not the best politician. He has to gather all 12 tribes under one man, the son of David, descendant of David, Rehoboam being the grandson of David. And Solomon had not been the best ruler since the time of David. There's some problems. It was a little bit difficult with the tribes in the north. Favored the tribe in the south, that is Judah, his own tribe. And so Rehoboam comes on the throne, and all of the tribes of Israel gather, at least the elders, gather together at Shechem, an ancient, important place for Israel and their history of coming into the promised land. This is up in what will be known as Samaria. And they gather together and they say, "Hey, Rehoboam, will you be as difficult as your father Solomon was, or will you, be a little more easy to deal with?" And he eventually decides to speak to them in a very politically incorrect way. And he says, "You think my father was difficult? I'll be worse than he was." So as a result of this, the kingdom splits into two. In the south is the kingdom of Judah that stays with Rehoboam. In the north is the rest of the tribes. And the rest of the tribes in the north gather together around a man named Jeroboam. And he, from an Ephraimite, he rules over them initially. So now you have the kingdom of God split into two groups, the north and the south, ruled by two different kings. The king in the south is Rehoboam, a descendant of David, grandson of David. And the southern kingdom will continue like that all the way to the Babylonian exile. From the time of David to the time of Babylon exile, when Zechariah, son of David, descendant of David, is on the throne, when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, the south is ruled by a son of David in Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. God promised that only David's sons had the right to rule over the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. Great promise there in 2 Samuel 7. Okay. In the north, the rest of the tribes that are in rebellion against Judah, they're ruled by a series of different dynasties. They start out with Jeroboam and his sons. Eventually, some kill each other and some generals kill others. It's total chaos, mayhem in the north. So in the north, there is political unrest. Every few generations, a dynasty is knocked off. A new dynasty comes on the throne. Typically, it's a military coup. And the north continues in this way with political chaos and also religious chaos until the Assyrian conquest. In the north, not only did they have political chaos, but they had a problem with religious chaos. They worshiped many gods. They were to worship only the one true God. But Jeroboam, and the story is recorded here in chapter 12, we don't have time to read it all, chapter 12 and chapter 13. Jeroboam decided that the best way to keep the people in the north united was to have one religion that was not dependent upon the religion of Jerusalem. And so he immediately implemented the worship of foreign gods, particularly the god Apis, the golden calf, the god of Egypt, and many other gods after that. The north is plagued by polytheism until they're finally conquered by the Assyrians centuries later. The Assyrian Empire, growing in power, eventually conquers the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and then puts many of them in exile. This is before the Babylonian exile. Don't confuse this with the Babylonian exile. This is a conquest of the north by the Assyrians. The Northern Kingdom was known not only as the 12 or the rest of the tribes of the north, so they were called the Kingdom of Israel, but they were also called by other names depending on their different stages. Sometimes they were called the Kingdom of Ephraim because the first ruler, the beginning of their dynasty, was Jeroboam, an Ephraimite. And they were the Ephraimites were the largest, most powerful tribe as well. Sometimes they were called Joseph in the north, the Kingdom of Joseph, because Ephraim was a descendant of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had two sons. And then another name, which is particularly relevant for what we're looking at tonight, is Samaria. The Northern Kingdom was referred to as the Kingdom of Samaria. Israel, Joseph, Ephraim, Samaria, these are different names for the Northern Kingdom. The kingdom in the north took on the name Samaria due to its acquisition of a new capital. So we can read about that story in chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we're hearing about the Northern Kingdom. And in verse 21, as an example of the chaos going on up there, watch this. Chapter 16, verse 21. Then the people of Israel, now Israel means Northern Kingdom here. Then the kingdom of the north, the people of Israel, were divided into two parts. Now, they're not talking about the north and the south here. They're talking about the Northern Kingdom divided into two parts. Okay, there's total chaos in the north. The south was relatively stable. It wasn't perfect, but it's a little more stable. In the north, they have civil unrest, political unrest, religious unrest. It's a total disaster up there. And so the Northern Kingdom, in the midst of one of their military coups, when a general's killing off the current king so he can become king himself, the Northern Kingdom divides into two parts. Chapter 16, verse 21. Then the people of Israel, Northern Kingdom that is, divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. And half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. How'd he die? Well, at the hand of the other, of course, right? And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's the north. There's chaos north. There's a civil war up in the north. Eventually, one king's killed. The other king becomes the single ruler. And then the author now of 1 Kings turns to the south. He says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, down the south, Omri began to reign over Israel, Northern Kingdom, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria. You see that word there, Samaria? Highlight that. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Now, it's a little funny in the English. What's happening here? Well, in Hebrew, in Semitic languages, you have a letter, the shin, which is an SH. Sh. We have an SH sound in English. We represent it with an S, an H, right? In the Semitic languages, they have a character that represents the sibilants, the S sounds, and with certain indications, sometimes it's an S, simple S, sometimes it's an SH. The word here is Shemer. This is the name of the individual who owns this hill. But when the name comes through from the Greek into the Latin, into the English, you lose the SH because Greek does not have an SH sound. It doesn't exist in Greek. It doesn't exist in Latin historically either. So you lose it. So when you come into English, there's a lot of examples like this, like the name Yeshua. So Yeshua in Hebrew, Yahweh saves, becomes Yeshua in Aramaic, and then Jesus, you lose the SH, put an S on the end also for Greek, two Greek issues there. Moshe, he who is drawn from the water, becomes Mose, and they put an S on it, make it a Greek, nice Greek word, Moses, Moses. So lots of examples like this in names. So we don't need to get in all the intricacies of Semitic sibilance tonight, but the here you can find Samaria. This place is, it's the place of Shemer, okay, to put into English. It's the hill of Shemer, Samaria, okay? Samaria, the location of Shemer. This was his ancestral spot that his family owned, but it was a nice hill in the northern area, and it had a threshing floor on the top because the dirt recedes and you have this bedrock there, and they would thresh the grain out on the top. So the threshing floor of Shemer is a nice spot on which to build a capital city. Because if you're going to fight your enemies, you got to make sure you know when they're coming. And if you want to know when they're coming, you got to be up on a hill so you can see the dust cloud in the distance before the chariots arrive, the army arrives, as they're heading towards your city. So the northern kingdom decides to build a city, their capital city, on this hill. And so from then until today, the northern region is known as Samaria. And those who are in Samaria, also called not just the people of Israel, northern kingdom, but also the Samaritans. And now that, I don't want to jump all the way to the New Testament yet, but you can now hear that language, the Samaritans in the New Testament and the Jews. Well, who are the Jews? Jew is a short form for Judahite. You have the Levites, the Benjamites, the Ephraimites, and the other Judahites. Well, the Judahites eventually become known simply in a short form as Jews, those who are descended from the tribe of Judah that is in the southern kingdom. Does it make sense out of these terms now? So you have the north, you got the Samaritans, and that is the people of the northern kingdom, and the south, you got the people of the southern kingdom, the Judahites, who are known as simply as Jews, the descendants of Judah. Okay? All right. So that's a really important little paragraph there in chapter 16, verse 21 to 24, because it explains how this all happens, okay? All right, now that's not the end of the story. I'm going to fast forward now back to the Gospel of John in history. We don't need have time to look at everything here. But in summary, as the North and the South continue on in their history over the next century or so, they continue to fight. Sometimes they have a truce, make a treaty. Sometimes they fight again. They have wars, on and on. Eventually, the northern region, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom Joseph, the northern kingdom Ephraim, the northern kingdom Samaria, whatever you want to call it, is conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And many of the people are taken off into exile. And if you want to read the story about that, that is recorded in, you go over to 2 Kings, chapter 15 is the beginning of this. So in chapter 15, primarily starting in verse 17, but the first part of the chapter is important too. Chapter 15, verse 17, or if you really want to get into the meat of it, verse 29. Chapter 15, verse 29. This is 2 Kings, chapter 15, verse 29. When the Assyrians conquer that northern region. Okay, and when the Assyrians conquer the northern region, they try to attack the south, but they can't conquer it. And the story of that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16, but also in Isaiah chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah gives you, the author of 2 Kings here is a historian for the most part. He just gives you the facts, the historical, details. Isaiah chapter 7 will give you the theological perspective on what's going on. The North is going to be conquered because they fall into polytheism. The South is saved by the skin of their teeth, though they themselves in the South were not much better than the North religiously. They were saved through the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet, Hezekiah the king in the South, through God's mercy on the South. And so therefore the Assyrians could not conquer them. God had promised to David that his son would remain on the throne in the South. Ahaz is the king in the South at this point, descendant of David, pretty wicked guy. But the Lord still preserves this, the city of Jerusalem, through the time of Ahaz into Hezekiah, because God had promised to David to preserve them. 2 Samuel 7. A lot more wrapped up in all that, but we can't get into tonight. We'd never get back to John chapter 4. Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17, chapter 17 now, you hear about that attempt to conquest, of Jerusalem. And I would recommend, if you've got time, one of the most important chapters in the entire four books of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, however you want to number these. One of the most important chapters is right here in chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, where the author breaks in now. He breaks from his historian mold and turns into theologian. And he tells you his theological understanding of why these things are happening the way they're happening. At that point, you basically have almost the same thing you get in Isaiah 7, God's perspective on the situation. Very rich text. This is 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, one of the most important sections of the entire section of books of Kings. Again, God, rather than just giving you these historical details, which are all important, now all of a sudden there's kind of a theological explanation of what is happening and why it's actually happening this way. Beautiful section here. Great reminder for us to understand the text. Also, I think in many ways, a nice reminder for us even today of why things go the way they go sometimes. Okay, so now that's the northern kingdom conquered by the Assyrians. Eventually, the south is conquered, but not by the Assyrians. The south is conquered eventually later on by the Babylonians. What happened? Well, the south was only slightly less wicked than the north, as you'll hear the author of 2 Kings tell you in chapter 17. God preserved the south only because they were slightly less wicked than the north. And because of the promise to David, he had mercy on them. But eventually they crossed the line too. So finally, the south is conquered by the Babylonians. If you read up in 2 Kings all the way to the end of the story, you'll see what's going on. They've fallen into complete polytheism. The temple in Jerusalem that was intended to be dedicated to the one true God becomes a pantheon. They're worshiping all the false gods. They have statues of all the false gods filling the temple in Jerusalem. And so finally, that's it. God says, okay, we're done. Cancel the contract. So the Babylonians now come in and conquer Jerusalem. Take the Jews, that is the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of the south, into exile. And that's why you then hear about the Jews returning from exile. The Jews return from exile because that's, for the most part, the only ones who are went into exile. It's the southern kingdom, right? Now, the word Jew is being used there in Ezra, and by the time we get to the New Testament, to encompass a general group of people. It can often refer to the Benjaminites and the Levites, who are also part of the southern kingdom. But for the most part, the majority of them are Jews, and the term Jew works well. The north, the Samaritans still, Samaria. Okay, now, there's one other thing I want to look at with you before we leave this spot in 2 Kings, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 29. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 29, You even also can see it in verse 24. Verse 24, but also verse 29 and following. When the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom, they remove from there a number of people. The strong, the mighty, the craftsmen, the wealthy, anyone they could catch. But they're not going to catch them all. They put back in their place of the people they capture people from other nations that they had captured. And this creates for the Assyrians peace in their empire, right? If you just conquer a nation and say, hey, you guys will just pay your taxes. Well, we're going to go conquer someone else. We'll be back, you know, a year from now, like, collect taxes. There's a likelihood that the people there would rebel. They're united people. They're in one location. So what the Assyrians did is they would take large portions of the nation they conquered and displace them to other parts of their kingdom and put in place there peoples from other nations they were conquering. And they would constantly shuffle the people around. And so what the people were is they were all spread out all throughout the Assyrian Empire so that you had northern, the Israelites of the north, spread throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then in Samaria, the northern kingdom region, you had remnants of the northern kingdom, remnants of the Israelites, remnants of those tribes. But you also had Gentile nations that came in and were transplanted there by the Assyrians, who brought in with them, as we read in verse 29, their religions. Now, in Canaanite, Baal is the word for husband, but it's also the word for God. And there's plays off of that in these texts, also in the prophets, about the people worshiping or being in a marital relationship with someone that is not their husband. And so you'll find in the prophets over and over references to the people of Israel committing adultery, covenantal adultery, spiritual adultery. A great example of this, if you want, is to go read Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapters 1 and 2. Great example of this. The whole book of Hosea, the whole prophet Hosea is all about this, right? He tells Hosea, the prophet, he says, hey, Hosea, I got a job for you. Yeah, sure. What is it, Lord? All right, why don't you go down the street and marry a prostitute? Can you find someone else for that one? Nope, I want you to do it. You're my prophet. Go for it. That's not going to work out. Well, marriage with a prostitute is not going to work out. I know, Hosea. That's why I want you to do it. So then Hosea lives this life married to a prostitute who is never faithful to him. And then that becomes a covenantal or a image for what the people of Israel have done to their one true God. So Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapters 1 and 2, Hosea, the whole book, and there's tons of other examples like this throughout the prophets of this image. That's important to understand what's going to come in next. Okay, so now let's turn back to actually one last text before we get back to John. I know you're thinking, are we ever going to get to it? Well, there's a lot. It's kind of like the pole vault, you know? You got to go back far enough to be able to jump over the pole, okay? All right, so Ezra. In Ezra chapter, and I'm just going to summarize this for you because we don't have time to read all these things. In Ezra chapter 4, in Ezra chapter 4, you hear about when the Jews, the southern kingdom, when they come back from Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem and want to begin to rebuild the temple, the local Samaritans, the local people, come to them and say, hey, let us build with you, for we worship the same God. And the Jews, that is the southern kingdom members who return from exile, say, no, you Samaritans, get away from us. Why do they reject their help? Well, because the northern kingdom was in rebellion from the kingdom of Judah, one. Two, the northern kingdom now, the people, these people, these Samaritans are no longer just Israelites. They're mixed blood and they're a mixed religion. They're not only a mixed blood, but they're a mixed religion of all these nations that the Assyrians had brought in, who also brought in within their religions. and had intermarried and interreligioned. So when the Jews come back from exile, they come back to Samaritans who were no longer the Samaritans they left behind. These are now a mixture of Gentile blood and Gentile religion, pagan religions. As a result, the Jews say, get away from us. You have nothing to do with us and you will not help us rebuild the temple. That's in chapter 4 of Ezra. What happens next? Well, the Samaritans then eventually give up and they go north and build their own temple. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim to the one true God, to Yahweh. So for the next century or two, you end up with two temples, a temple in Jerusalem, run by the Jews, a temple in the north, run by the Samaritans. Think that's going to create some more tension? Oh, yeah, competition now. So just before we get to the New Testament story in John 4, something else happens. And that is when Judas Maccabeus from the south goes in his rebellion against the Greek Empire. He tries to cleanse the land of all pagan idolatry. And in his zeal, he knocks over the temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, that certainly was not the most ecumenical move. So as a result, the Samaritans hate the Jews. And the Jews continue to hate the Samaritans. And with that hatred, we now have John chapter 4. Okay. John chapter 4. Should put a marker there. Okay. Okay. John chapter 4. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, the southern region, southern kingdom, and departed again to Galilee, which was historically was part of Samaria, but is now in the first century no longer. It's a separate district under the Roman Empire. And there are lots of Jews living in Galilee. So he headed to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, that northern region. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Remember Joseph? Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is the first tribe that rules in the north, right? You can see all this stuff's really politically charged language here. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's 12 o'clock. It's noon. It's lunchtime. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Right, it's lunchtime. So they'd come, they're heading north. This would be a couple days walk to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, especially Capernaum, where Jesus was heading up in northern Galilee. This would take you about 4 days. So they're on a trip. They're on a long trip, and it's lunchtime. They're in the middle of the day. They're hungry. Jesus sits down by a well, says, "Boys, go into the town and get some food. I'm hanging out here." So as they go into the town to go buy some food, a woman comes out to the well to draw some water, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, right, you southerner, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a northerner, a one of Samaria?" Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. You can see the tension now, hopefully. What was going on? There's a lot of history to this thing. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' You would have asked him that he would have given you living water. Living water. The woman said to him, sir, you don't have a bucket. Okay, so the well, this is not, don't think of a traditional well with like, you know, your, you know, Jack and Jill went up the hill thing, okay? So this is a hole in the ground with steps that go down. It's a cave. It goes down to the ground. They would dig till they got to water. And then they would dig some steps into it. And you have a little kind of a cave entrance that goes down, 5, 10, 6 feet underground to get the water. An example of one of these, you can still see it today, is in, the remnants of one of these, in the town of Nazareth. There's a Greek Orthodox church built over what's called the Well of Mary. Now, the entrance to the well is a church. You go into this church, it's a church, it's beautiful. You go in there, and then you go to the side of the church, and you go into this like little side chapel, and suddenly you're in a cave. But then you go to the end of the cave, and there's this spring. You can hear the water trickling. And to the right of the little spring, you can see a little cave that goes all the way up to the surface, about 10 feet up. And it's a little stairway of rock, carved rock stairway out of the bedrock. Those are the original steps and the original entrance to this little well in Nazareth. The church has been built, and probably third, fourth century, they'd knocked out half the hillside and made this big entrance and put a church in there, right? Very beautiful. But you can actually still see the original steps that go up through this little tunnel that go up to the surface. That's the well called the Well of Mary by the local Christians. All right, so this is what you've got. You've got a little cave, some sort of little tunnel, not very big, with steps carved out that go down underground and eventually down far enough where the water is. Now, what kind of water is this? This is not stagnant water, like you'd have a pool. This is aquifer. It's running water. And the water's moving. And an aquifer, if you go down an aquifer, you go down empty, the water's actually moving. There's currents. It's underground. You go to a creek. You go to some creek, even when it's dry, if you dig down far enough, you're going to hit water, and you're going to see the water, when you get the water, it's actually moving in a certain direction, in the direction of the creek. So the water keeps flowing, even though it's not at the surface. So that's what's going on here. You've got running water. Now, in Hebrew, running water, as we say in English, our euphemism, or our way we talk, running water is living water. Living water. In Hebrew, to talk about something that's moving is talk about it's alive. So water that was moving was considered living water. You might say, well, that sounds a little funny. Think about running water. Think about how funny that sounds in English. Now, we use it all the time, right? It's our idiomatic way of speaking. We just say it. But imagine someone who comes to English who doesn't speak English, and you say, that water's running water. It's running. It doesn't have legs, right? How's it going to run? So that's, for us in English, this is just how we speak. This is an idiom, right? So in Hebrew, this is the idiom for moving water, living water. That's how they said it. So when Jesus says to her, if you had asked me, I'd have given you a drink of living water. She's looking down in the tunnel and thinking, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to go in and get that running water? Not possible. She says, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you to get running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Right. A little political charge there. Why does she bring up Jacob again? Jacob is the father of, he's got two wives, right? Rachel and Leah. Rachel had two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, northern kingdom. Joseph, right? Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. You remember the story. But Leah is the wife through whom the Jews came, right? Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and a bunch of others. So the tension between these two groups of people goes all the way back to Jacob and those kids fighting. Remember there's a well with Joseph being thrown into it back in the book of Genesis. There's a long history here, way more than we can cover tonight. So there's, when you're hearing this language of Joseph and Jacob gave this well, and are you greater than our father Jacob? There's a lot of tension there between these two groups of people and between these two individuals, in that sense, a Jew and a Samaritan here. This woman is bringing into this conversation a lot of background, a lot of baggage, right? And her experience with Jews, that is descendants of the southern kingdom. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that is, the running water down, and that's not, I'm not talking about that running water. I'm not talking about living water at the bottom of this well. He goes, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Right? Again, she's thinking in a very earthly way, just like her first question. You don't have a bucket. Right? You've got water. Wait a minute. Are you telling me you've got some water that is different than the water in this well? You have water that if I drink of it, it will become a spring within me so that I won't ever have to drink again. It just keeps welling up. Well, give me some of this water so I don't have to come back here and draw water again. And Jesus says, have a little sip. Go call your husband and come here. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. As he says in this gospel to Pontius Pilate, I am the truth. So Jesus says to her, a little light and shining in the darkness. There's a lot of stuff already in this gospel that's coming into the story, right? Light now shines into the darkness of this woman's world. Call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five and the one you're with is not yours. Uh-oh, a little adulterous situation here. We've got someone who's had multiple marriages. The Samaritan people were a mixture of not only the northern kingdom that worshiped the one true God originally, but when the Assyrians conquered them and brought in these other nations, they brought in five other nations that brought with them their five religions. So there's a lot of commentary here. This is not just a Samaritan woman who's got a bit of a sordid past. This woman is the personification of the Samaritan people and their history. So she says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is, in the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones upon whom the Lord had put his spirit so that they could speak his word. There's an intimate connection between speaking and breathing, right? Hold your breath for a second and try and say something. You can open your mouth. You can do whatever you want. If you don't let air out, you're not going to make a sound. So in the Old Testament, when God puts his word into someone, he does it by giving them his breath, his spirit. And when he gives his spirit comes upon them. The word in spirit for us, spirit and breath are two different words. But in Hebrew, ruach can mean breath. It can mean spirit. It can mean wind, lots of different things. Okay, so there's a little bit more of a range there in the Semitic languages with the word ruach, rucha in the Aramaic. So the spirit comes on the person, into the person, so that they now have God's words in them and they can speak his words. That's the prophet of the Old Testament. She has perceived at this moment that this individual could only know something if God had put his word into this individual, right? How could this person know, who she just met at a well, her life? Clearly, he has some knowledge. He has the word of God somehow in him. He clearly has God's spirit upon him. He must be a prophet. And she's right. There's a lot more going on, of course. In fact, in many of these stories in John's gospel, who Jesus is progressively is revealed, right? First, he's a Jew. Now he's a prophet. And then we're going to learn, and then she's going to continue to perceive more about him. Okay, so she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers, our Samaritan ancestors, worshipped God on this mountain." This well that she's at, you can go there today. This well is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the spot where the Samaritans had built that temple when the Jews had rejected their help, and as we read in Ezra chapter 4. The temple's in ruins at this point because Judas Maccabeus from the south had knocked it over. Okay, so our fathers worshipped in the past, before one of your guys came up here and ruined it, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, that is you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. Why would the Jews say this? Well, because remember, God had said very clearly, there is one place where I will cause my name to dwell, and that is the place where you will come and worship me. Critical for the old covenant. You can read about this in Exodus. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. No messing around. There's only one place where you shall worship me, and it's the place where I will cause my name to dwell. And the prophets are very clear about that. You get it very clear in the stories in Kings that God has chosen Jerusalem at that moment to be the place where he causes his name to dwell. So then, she says, you Jews say it's there, but our ancestors say it's up here. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So the prophets had spoken about a new covenant that was going to come. And the new covenant was not like the old. Not like the old. Hold your hand here in John's gospel for a second and turn with me to Jeremiah. Go back to your prophet section. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, and this is, I'm sorry, verse 31 as well. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Look at the word new there. This is new, okay? This is really new because this is the first time you ever heard such a thing. Never has God spoken like this. All of a sudden, God talks about not restoring the old, but about a new contract, a new covenant that's coming. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, north, south. You see that language there? House of Israel, house of Judah, right? This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying in the late pre-exilic period. He's right before the Babylonian exile. So there's two people, there's two parts of the people of God. There's the northern group called Israel and the southern people called Judah. Okay. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So notice it. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. When I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Golden calf, Exodus 32. Though I was their, look at this word, husband. You see that? As we were talking about before. When you find in the Old Testament references to covenant, you find the description of the covenant to be like the relationship of a husband and wife. This is not just a contract that can be changed. It's a covenant. This is the deal, right? So this is not a simple contract for a short period of time. No, this is covenant. This is supposed to be forever, for a lifetime. So the description in the Old Testament of God's relationship to Israel in this covenant that they've made at Mount Sinai, you can read about the actual historical event in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, is a description of a marriage between a man and a woman. No other options. One man, one woman, joined as one. So when the Israelites, they're described as the bride of God, he is the husband, decide to go worship another god here and there along the side, it's referred to, therefore, as covenantal adultery. So idolatry for an Israelite is referred to as covenantal adultery. When a Philistine worships a foreign god, it doesn't really matter because the Philistines are foreign. When a Canaan, they have not agreed to a marriage with this one true God. But when the Israelites at Mount Sinai in chapters 19 through 24 of the book of Exodus said, all the Lord has said we will do and agreed to the covenant, they joined in a marriage with him, that they would only worship him and had a relationship with him and him alone. That's it. So when they decide to go worship another god, like the god Apis, the golden calf, Exodus 32, you have a breaking of the covenant, right? This is why Moses comes down the mountain and smashes the tablets in front of them because they just broke the marriage. Moses came down, said, this is what the Lord said. Here's the marriage contract. They said, yeah, all the Lord said we'll do. We'll sign us up. And then within a few minutes, he goes back up the mountain. And then shortly after that, they're worshiping the golden calf, the god of one of the gods of Egypt that they worshiped, the god Apis. So they broke the covenant. In fact, if you want to see right there in the book of Exodus, you can see it. What does Moses do? He grinds up the golden calf. It's made out of wood covered in gold. Burns it, grinds it up, and mix it with water, the living water flowing from the rock at the foot of Mount Sinai, and makes them eat it and drink it. As St. Ephrem, the doctor of the church, one of the most important commentaries on the book of Genesis, among the fathers, he shows that what Moses was doing is exactly what you hear about in the book of Numbers, of how a woman who is suspected of having committed adultery has to drink the water of testing, which is ashes mixed with water. More on that in another study. So 3,000 died that day. 3,000 who had committed covenantal adultery. 3,000 were put to death. So God says, I will make a new covenant, a new marriage. It'll be a brand new marriage with my people. New beginning, but it will not be like the old one that they broke, though I was their husband. Not like the old one. Again, hopefully you can hear this issue about, again, you have had five husbands and all that, and how many five nations have come in with their five religions and all that. Okay, so chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he's, I will put my law within them. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. It won't be outside. It'll be within them. It won't be on stone tablets. Thus says the Lord. No, it'll be inside of them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's going to be, the prophet Jeremiah says that in the new covenant's coming, in which God will someday restore his relationship with his people in a brand new marriage, with a whole brand new set of, brand new contract. And it will not be like the old one. It won't just be the old one started over again. Sorry if there's any Seventh-day Adventist locked in. It will not be like the old one. It will be something new. In Ezekiel 36, a prophet who was prophesying exact same time as Jeremiah. You have a description of this as well in verse, this is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart I will give to you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So there's going to be Jeremiah, Ezekiel begin to speak about this in this pre-exilic and exilic period about this coming new covenant in which the relationship between God and man will be different. God's word will actually be within them. Now there's a little bit more here, and we'll get back to John, and that's in Malachi. If you go to the last of your prophets, the prophets section, go all the way to the end of your prophets section, go to the prophet Malachi. Malachi, my messenger. Malachi, one of the last prophets, says this in the post-exilic period about the coming covenant. This is in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great. This is prophetic present tense, so put it in English. My name will be great, in this instance. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is, or that is, will be offered to my name. A pure offering. For my name is great, or will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Right? This is the fulfillment of the prophecy or the promise of God to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through you all the nations shall be blessed. As we find, if you look at Isaiah 66, other places, that someday God's people would be all gathered together again, and all the nations would gather together again, and that God would be the God of all the nations. They would all in some way enter into the kingdom of God, restoration of the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden, the descendants of Adam. All right, that's behind what Jesus then says in John chapter 4. He says, I tell you, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So there's a prophecy here in Malachi that in some way the revelation of God will not just be centered in Jerusalem, but will be universal among all people. That somehow God's people will be all over, not in one location. That somehow the people of God who are all over will worship the one true God in all locations. They will offer incense among all the nations. Remember, in the old covenant, the only place that God could be worshipped was in Jerusalem. That's the only place the incense could be offered. The offering of incense is a reference to Exodus 29:30, to the offering of incense, in the place where God causes his name to dwell. Okay, so then, in verse 22, this is John chapter 4, verse 22, you worship, that is you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so there's a lot of politics in there, but there's a lot of important history. The Samaritans, remember, had failed to worship the one true God. The northern kingdom had fallen into polytheism. To know. We worship what we know. Remember, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Okay, this is This is Hebrew way of speaking here, okay? To know, yada in Hebrew. He knew his wife and she conceived. So we worship what we know, what we're in covenant with. You worship what you do not know. You are not in covenant with God. You have broken that covenant. You are no longer part of the people of God at this moment. You're not in covenantal relationship with him. He is not your husband, and you are not his bride. You're not his people. But the Jews continue to be, in some way, covenantally related to God. The Jews, that is the southern kingdom. Why? Because they had the temple, and they continue to worship the God in the south, the one true God. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, that is a heavy, heavy statement. A lot of background. We can't go into all of it, but salvation is from the Jews. Who is the savior of God's people? God. God is their king and their savior. But eventually they asked for a human king. The human king, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 8. They asked for 1 Samuel chapter 8. They asked for a human king. And then God gives a human king. And as you read about the description of the human king, it's the description of God's role to rule over the people and save them from their enemies. When Samuel finally anoints a human king for the people of God, that is Saul, Samuel gives him the job description. You shall rule over the people and save them from their enemies. The king, the ruler, is also the savior. The king has two jobs, rule and save. When the northern kingdom broke away from the south, they were breaking away from really two kings and therefore two saviors. They were breaking away from the God of Israel. In fact, in that very chapter, they start worshiping foreign gods. But they were also breaking away from the line of David, Rehoboam, who was the human king who stood in the place of God to rule over them and save them. What eventually happened in the northern kingdom? They were not saved. They had broken away from the kingdom of Judea, from the Jews. And so therefore, they were conquered by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians tried to conquer the south, what happened? No chance. Couldn't do it. They were protected by God, their divine king, and the human king Hezekiah, who was on the throne. They were saved. Salvation is from the Jews. But there's even more to it for the present moment. This is not just a reference back to two events in the Old Testament. This is a reference to what's going on in the present situation. Jesus is the descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. And it's only through the line of David that the people of Israel can properly be ruled by the divine king. The promise, of course, in 2 Samuel 7. So when Jesus mentions the issue of salvation, for us in English, we hear this as Christians. We think of being saved. And I don't, who knows what someone's thinking? I don't know. But you got to go back into this context. Salvation for them was very physical, right? Very real, from your enemies. Your savior was the guy that saved you from the guy that was trying to kill you, from your enemy. Salvation is from the Jews, he says. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit. Now look at the reference to spirit. Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks those who worship him. God is spirit. Again, no reference to spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He just said the word spirit three times. Spirit, spirit, spirit. Now he's speaking to the woman in Aramaic. They're not talking in Greek. But this is Aramaic. Rucha, rucha, rucha. The woman immediately thinks of HaMashiach or Mashiach in the Aramaic. The Messiah, the one who has the Spirit of God upon him. This is the title for the king in the Old Testament. Remember when the people asked for a human king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God finally gave them a human king. He was already their divine king. He gave a human king called Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. How did it happen? Samuel poured oil over the guy's head, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him so he could not only rule over the people, that is, speak God's law, but save them from their enemies. Two-fold job of the king was to rule over them and save them, right? The prophet was to simply speak God's word, that is to rule over them, to give them God's word. The king that came was to not only rule over them, but also save them. The fullness of the kingdom. And so she hears him saying, Rucha, 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 Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. And she immediately is reminded of the fact of God's salvation comes through a human who's on the earth that God had assigned, and that's the descendant of David who had the title HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, who has the Spirit of God upon him, the king. Well, they haven't. The South has not had one for 500 years. The North has not had one for even longer, right? The North had rejected the Son of David, the anointed king. So what you're having here is a confluence again of these two kingdoms right here at this moment. And she says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, right? Why does she say that? Well, it's because of the Rucha. She's hearing the Spirit, the story of the Spirit. The Messiah is the one who has the Spirit of God resting upon him. Think of the baptism, right? And so that he can speak God's word and do God's work, right? Save the people. I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, right? That's John breaking and translating, right? So the original conversation, Aramaic, the Messiah is coming, Mashiach, the Hebrew, or Mashiach. And then John translates for us, for the Greek audience, that which is called O Christos, the anointed one, the Christ. So Christ, Messiah, same words, same meaning, anointed one, just two different languages. When he comes, he will show us all things. Right? Right back to the beginning, right? Rightly you say this, for you have had five, and the one you're with is not yours. I perceive you're a prophet. Right? So you get a nice framing device there. He will show us all things. You have the truth shining in the darkness. And Jesus says to her, I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just the one who will reveal to you things. There's much more here. He says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Now in the English, you get I am he, because it's not good English. I am. I who speak to you am. If I wrote that, my fourth grade teacher in English would have given me an F on my paper. Okay, I who speak with you am. But in the Greek, that's what she says. I who speak with you am. Doesn't work in English. Doesn't work. But it works here in this context. What is he saying? Well, he's identifying himself to the woman as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will reveal all things, the long-awaited Messiah, who is going to rule over God's people and save them from their enemies. But he reveals something even more to her. Remember that before the people of God had a human king, they only had one king, a divine king. And they asked for a human king, like all the nations had. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so then from that moment, they had two kings, a divine king and a human king. When the Babylonian exile comes, just before the Babylonians attack, Jeremiah the prophet takes the Ark of the Covenant and hides it. He takes it out of the temple and hides it on Mount Nebo. Ezekiel describes this as the glory cloud leaving the temple. It's gone. Shortly after that, the Babylonians attack Jerusalem and take Zedekiah, the descendant of David, back to Babylon. So that both kings are simultaneously removed from Jerusalem. One leaves willingly, of course. That's God. Gone. And then the line of David, Zedekiah, the descendant there, is taken in exile. So that from the Babylon exile until this present moment that we're looking at here in the story, the Jerusalem, the Jews in the south have been missing two kings. They're waiting for the return of the divine king and the human king. And both palaces, by the way, were right next to each other. David's palace, just north of it, was the temple. And in Hebrew, Haikel means temple and palace, same thing, one word. They're waiting for these two kings to return to their temples, their palaces. And so now, 500 years later, the two kings show up, but they're now one again. Now they asked for a human king, but they had that human king who is also their divine king, one God, perfectly united, one king, the God-man, as St. Paul refers to him, the God-man. So now Jesus comes and says, I am the long-awaited Messiah, the human king of the line of David, the Savior who will show you all things and rule over you. Yes, but there's a lot more buried in there. Because I am in Greek, ego imi. If you go back into the Old Testament, when God revealed his name, this is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Moses asked God, he said, look, if I go to the people, they won't believe you sent me. What's your name? He says, here's my name. Ahi Asha Ahye. I am that which I am. I am who I am. Whatever you want to translate in English, it gets translated different ways. The Greek translates, and the Jews translated this about 200 years before Christ in what's called the Septuagint, which was the regular translation of the Old Testament for the Greeks, or for the Jews, all over the Mediterranean, as ego imi ho'on, I am he who is. And this is why in John's gospel, over and over, you're going to hear Jesus use that word, I am, I am, I am. Remember, before Abraham was, I am. What do? They pick up rocks and start throwing them at him. They know what he's saying. The Jews pick it up. They understand the depth of what he's saying at that point. He is identifying himself as God. So they all start picking up rocks and throwing them at him. So you'll get this throughout the Gospel of John. Later on in the Gospel of John, whom do you seek? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fall to the ground, right? So you can see this throughout the Gospel of John. We can't get into all the I am statements here, but I'm just going to show you the power of what's being said here, what Jesus is saying. He says, I am. And for the Samaritan woman doesn't grasp this, okay? But she's getting the physical level here, right? She's, wow, he's the Messiah. He's the guy. So she runs. But for the audience of John's gospel, which we ourselves are, we're hearing, of course, much more here. This is hearing the word of God was with God, and through him all things were made, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We know the prologue. We've got the prologue. The Samaritan one doesn't have the prologue of the gospel. Okay, so eventually she runs to the village, and she says, look, I found a guy who told me everything. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the anointed one? Does he have the Spirit? This is the long way to one, right? This is in verse 29. And so verse 30, they all went out to meet him. Meanwhile, the disciples come back from the village carrying a shawarma. Okay, and they walk up to Jesus and say, hey, have some lunch. And he says, I'm not hungry. I've already eaten. I have food of which you do not know. And they freak out. Oh my goodness. Our rabbi just ate something from a Samaritan woman. She must have fed him lunch. Who is this rabbi? How could he eat a shawarma from the Samaritan woman's hand? And then Jesus turns to him and says, guys, I sent you into a village and you brought me a shawarma with some olives and some hummus. Look, don't you Jews say that it is yet 3 months until the harvest comes? Well, yeah, Jesus, it's springtime. The harvest is not yet. I mean, in 3 months, yeah, the barley and the grain, it comes and it's ripe. And it's like white. It's shivering on the surface. Oh, yeah, Jesus, in 3 months, then a wheat. And I tell you, look up right now. The harvest has come. And this moment, the Samaritan village is coming over the hill. His disciples went and got food for their belly. And Jesus is trying to teach them, there's a food of which you do not know. There's another food, guys, and I've been eating it. It's to do my Father's will. Now, get your sickle. It's time for the harvest. And so they begin to harvest among the Samaritans. And Jesus stays with them, it says, for another 2 days. And the people then concluded, the Samaritan people said this. Look at this. This is a beautiful conclusion here. This is in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What were these disciples doing when they were in the village? Well, they were buying some olives, some hummus for their Jewish rabbi, having no interest in speaking to these Samaritans about the kingdom of God. But this woman with whom Jesus had one little conversation brought back the entire village with her. The disciples, they bring back a shawarma. The woman brings back the village. She now has the food of which they do not know. She now has that living water within her. She got a sip and she shares it to those in the village and they all come for a drink. And look what they say. It says, verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans, that's all it took. The woman simply said that and they all came running. How easy would it have been for these disciples to have done something? But they never opened their mouth. They never even tried. So when the Samaritans came, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of your word, so we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Amen.